Our God and Father, we thank you that thy word is truth. And we thank you, O God, that the Holy Scriptures are your word written. We thank you for the passage that we are about to read. And as we read, O God, we pray that you would illumine our minds, our hearts, and the text. That you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would help us, O God, that we would be attentive to all that your word has to teach us. That you would help us to be faithful and careful as students of the Bible, that we might hear and accept it and bear fruit for the glory of your high and holy name, that your church might be built up even this day through the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 30, hear the word that God has spoken. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Thus far is the reading of God's word. May his blessing be upon it. Many of you will be familiar already with a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century and whose writings have been a comfort and blessing to the church ever since. He wrote what is arguably one of the most important books on holiness that has ever been written in the history of the church. He also wrote four volumes, expository thoughts on each of the four Gospels. And when he came to John chapter 5, verses 16 to 23, he had this to say. Listen carefully. Quote, "These verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting His own divine nature, His unity with God the Father, and the high dignity of His office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us. And nowhere, we must confess, do we find out so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding. There is much, we must all feel, that is far beyond our comprehension in our Lord's account of Himself. Such knowledge, in short, is too astonishing for us. It is high. We cannot attain it. How often men say that they want clear explanations of such doctrines as the Trinity. Yet here we have our Lord handling the subject of His own person, and behold, we cannot follow Him. We seem only to touch His meaning with the tip of our fingers. End quote. That's good. Ryle writes like that. Very easy to understand, and yet how he marvels in this passage at how difficult it is to comprehend the immense truth that is set before us. We can understand in a limited way what the doctrine of the Trinity is. We can understand confessionally and biblically what we believe about the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet to plumb the depths of that surely is far beyond our finite comprehension. Ryle is not overstating the difficulty here. It would be easy to run quickly past these verses, to kind of tip our hat at the profundity of the theology, and then just keep moving. But even though it is beyond our ability as human beings to really plumb the depths, as it were, we are going to spend a little bit of time playing in the shallows here, because you need to think carefully about the doctrine of God. If you think that this is the kind of doctrine that you can take for granted within the Christian church, then you would be sadly mistaken and seriously exposed to deception and error. Verses 17 to 30 reveal profound things about the divine nature of the Son and the relationship of the Trinity. Both the relationship of the divine persons in the inward communion of the triune God from eternity to eternity, what theologians refer to as the ad intra relationship, and the ad extra, that is the outward relationship of the divine persons, is in the outworking of redemption. I want you to notice in verses 17 to 19 that we're going to focus on particularly today, a claim is made establishing who the Son is in relation to the divinity of the triune God, Yahweh. And then in verses 19 to 23, you have a series of proofs that kind of support that, as it were. The latter part of chapter 19, four. And then going on through verse 23, for this is so because we see these things. And then verses 24 to 30 apply that claim in a series of affirmations. Truly, truly, I say to you. Literally, Jesus is saying, amen, amen. Amen, amen. This is certain. This is sure. I am raising the dead right now. And one day I will raise all of the dead who are in the tombs. Now, what I want to do today is just explore the claim that is being made for a few minutes in verses 17 through 19. And then I want to broaden our vision for just a moment within this text and look at three implications of that claim that is made. Again, looking at verses 17 through 19, Jesus answers the Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God, rather than correcting this misimpression. No, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." We said a couple of weeks ago that the Christological significance of this miracle is seen in the fact that Jesus healed the lame man on the Sabbath day, and then makes this claim in the aftermath of that sign, pointing beyond just the Sabbath question, but pointing to the question of His divinity. The Jews understood that God rested on the Sabbath day from the work of creation, but that He did not rest entirely. Because if he had rested entirely, then the world itself would have ceased to exist. What Jesus is arguing is that the work that the Father is doing, even at the present hour, is the work being performed by the Son. That does not come across as clearly in English translation, but I'm going to try and make that implication clear today. In this verse, Jesus is saying, the Father's working, verse 17, and I am working. And both of those verbs, the Father is working and I am working, are in a form that could be middle or passive voice. Now, it's obviously not passive voice, because the Father and the Son in this case are actually doing something. And a passive verb is when something is done to you. You're the recipient of the action. Well, here the Father and the Son are doing the work, and yet it's not an active voice verb like I threw the ball or I hit the bag or something of that nature. No, the middle voice in Greek suggests an action that is performed by someone who is invested in that action. In other words, there is some self-interest. In other words, the Father works on the Sabbath for himself. And in like manner, the Son works on the Sabbath for himself. Do you begin to understand why the Jews are finding this offensive? Right? Because we would even say about our work, we don't work for ourselves, we work for the glory of God. And Jesus says, that's right, the glory of God. The Father and I are working together for our own glory as God. The Jews understood that this was more than just a claim about the Sabbath. He's not only breaking the Sabbath from their perspective, not from the standpoint of the law itself, but Jesus is even more claiming absolute equality with the Father. Verse 18, to say that that God is his own Father, the Jews think, is to make himself equal with God. And by the way, despite the denials of enlightened unbelievers today, who will say, oh, the disciples did not believe that Jesus was God. The early church did not believe that Jesus was God. On the contrary, they knew that Jesus was God. They worshiped Jesus as God. And the Jews understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. They understand him correctly. They just believe that it is a blasphemous claim, which in fact it would be if it were not true. And so Jesus makes his argument even more explicit in verse 19. Rather than backing down, rather than softening his tone, rather than trying to backpedal and say, well, let me come at this a different way, a way that will be less offensive to you. No, listen to what he says in verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered for himself and said to them, Amen, amen, I am saying to you all, the Son is not able to do anything from himself, only what he might see the Father doing. And listen to this last part. For what he does, these things also the Son is equally doing. Now that's a more wooden, literal translation of the original text than what's probably in your Bible in front of you. But in this case, a more mechanical translation brings out the significance, I think, a bit more clearly. Because as we read verse 19 in most of our English Bibles, we're probably inclined to say, well, the Father does some things and the Son does some things. And some of the things that the Father does, the Son also does. So the Father at one time gave life, and now the Son gives life. And sometimes the Father heals people, and now the Son heals people. And so the Father sustains things on the Sabbath, and Jesus sustains things on the Sabbath, right? They're working in parallel. No, they're working inseparably at the same moment. Everything that the Father is doing, the Son is doing. Everything that the Son is doing, the Father is doing, because God is acting. That's what Jesus is saying here. What he does, these things also the Son is equally doing. In other words, this is not a claim to imitation. Jesus is not saying, I'm following in the Father's footsteps. He's not saying, I'm doing the things that I've already seen my Father do before. My boys do that, right? Two of my boys are wearing tied bow ties today. Because tied bow ties are the kind of bow ties to wear, right? They've gotten to this point where they see Dad tying the tie and they say, clip-ons just won't cut it anymore. That's imitation. That's not what Jesus is saying. No. We could say, I am seeking to do the very same things that I see Jesus doing. We can try to imitate Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. But that is not the relationship between the Son and the Father in this case. He is not saying that he's imitating the Father. He's not simply doing what the Father says, as if the Father is giving commands and the Son is dutifully carrying them out in time and space. No, the claim is more than that. But that is how I think most Christians read these passages. We just kind of read these verses and we just read right past them. We say, well, see, the Son honors the Father by imitating the Father. Therefore, we should honor the Son by imitating the Son. Right? Now we need a poem and we've got a sermon. Well, it's not that the latter part of that in the application is untrue. There's a good point being made there. But that is not even scratching the surface of the claim that's being made here. Jesus is not claiming to imitate the Father. He's claiming to work at the same time, in the same way, in the same moment, by the same action as the Father. They are working in concert, not in parallel, but they are working equally. Everything that the Father does, the Son is equally responsible for, equally doing. This is the nature of the triune God, that the work that they do is one, that the work that they do is united by the one nature that they share. God created the world and everything in it. Father, Son, and Spirit were equally present, equally active, and equally responsible for the creation of the world, and for the works of providence, and for the works of redemption that have followed from it. This is not to say that there is no distinction between the three persons of the Godhead. And this is where sometimes people will become confused. They'll say, well, no, wait a second. Either there is this extreme separation and distinction between the persons of the Godhead, or we've just collapsed them together and we become modalist, where we have one God who sometimes is like a Father and sometimes is like a Son and sometimes is like the Spirit. No. That's an error called modalism. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not the nature of the God who is revealed to us in Scripture. The Trinity is a tri-unity in which three distinguishable persons interrelate, but do so inseparably. Because there is one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, one in activity and one in purpose. I was listening to some podcasts recently about the doctrine of the Trinity because of some controversies that are going on in the broader evangelical world. I was so delighted to hear an interview with Scott Swain, who I'm going to quote in a minute from another thing that he wrote. But I was so delighted to hear him in an interview when the interviewer asked him, Dr. Swain, where could we start to recommend people reading about the doctrine of the Trinity and understanding it better? And he said, the catechisms. Learn your catechism. You will get a proper biblical description, not definition, description of the Trinity in those catechisms. And I found that so refreshing. Don't go to the Christian bookstore and find the most recent thing that's been written about it. Find the work that has been blessing the church for centuries, where holy men of God through the centuries have hammered out the doctrine of God from the pages of Scripture. Learn your catechism. That will help you immensely in understanding these issues. The claim being made in verse 19 is not about imitation of activity, but about identity of essence. I want you to hear that today. I want you to be able to take that home and think about that. Meditate on that as you're eating lunch, as you're discussing the lesson later in your home. The claim Jesus is making is not about an imitation of activity, but is a claim to an identity of essence. In other words, in terms of godness, Jesus and the Father are one. They are the same in terms of their essence, in terms of the divine nature. Now, I want to say a couple of words here very quickly before we start unpacking the implications. I want to say a word about doing theology in general, because it's very, very important that we recognize the inherent danger in recreating God in our own image. That we begin thinking about theology and we begin trying to articulate the doctrine of God, and what we end up doing is drawing all of these comparisons to ourselves or from our world. And we say, well, if God the Father is a Father and if God the Son is the Son, well, then their relationship should be pretty much like, except perfect, right? The relationships of fathers and sons today. So no, don't go there, please. It's just the opposite. My relationship as a father to my sons, my relationship as a son to my father, reflects dimly distantly, imperfectly, something of the relationship of the eternal Father and Son, but their relationship is nothing like mine. See, this comparison works one direction, not the other. We are made in the image of God. We are made in certain respects like God. He is not like us in any respect. You cannot reverse the polarity on these kind of theological statements. God has stooped down and revealed himself to us in human language, but our knowledge of him is analogical. In other words, we don't grasp the fullness of even the things that he is describing to us. We see correctly, but we see dimly, incompletely. We can know truth. Let me use an illustration here that I think will be easy for you to grasp this idea. The streets of heaven are paved with gold. So says the book of Revelation. The gates of heaven are made of pearl. So says the book of Revelation, right? Do you suppose that's true? Of course it's true. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Thy word is truth, right? The Bible is God's. Of course it's true. Now, in what way do you suppose it's true? Now, I suppose that God could have made gold and said, wow, that looks really nice. I think I'm going to use that in heaven, right? Or is it possible? Is it possible that the comparison works the other direction? That gold in our world looks somewhat like whatever the streets of heaven are made out of. That pearls in our world look somewhat like the gates of the New Jerusalem. When we say that God is a Father and a Son and a Spirit, we are not to then think back into the doctrine of God from those relationships that we know by those terms and say, therefore, God and the Son relate in this way. No. That's not how it works. See, it works one direction, not the other. Are there things that we can learn about the Lord from the world in which he's made? Certainly. Certainly, because he's revealed himself in the works of creation, in the works of providence, the light of nature, and yet ultimately Scripture is definitive for our doctrine of God. And we have to allow Scripture to speak that doctrine, to define what that doctrine will be, and we have to be content to stop where that doctrine stops. See, we can have true knowledge, but that does not mean that our knowledge is complete knowledge. How many things are there that the Bible describes about God or about providence or about the eschaton, the age to come, that it does not fully explain? And you say, I have all kinds of questions. And some of us are so naive to think that we're going to go up to God and ask our questions on the judgment of the last day. Not going to happen. But regardless, you can keep your list if you want to. That's fine. Not going to care. But we have those questions because God has not explained everything to us. No. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So says the word of God, Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, let's think about the Trinity. The Trinity is one God, eternally and concurrently existing in three distinguishable but inseparable persons. Concurrent is important there, by the way, so that you don't become a modalist. So that you don't think that sometimes God is Father, sometimes he is Son, sometimes he is Spirit. Please, don't use that kind of analogy. In fact, while we're talking about that, don't use any analogies of the Trinity. They all end in error and heresy. They just don't work. Three distinguishable but inseparable persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. As we said, the danger here is that by the use of that terminology, we begin to think, well, I can extrapolate from human relationships to the divine relationship. And so we could say something like this. Well, the Father, of course, is first because he's the Father, and so he is in charge. And the Father tells the Son and the Spirit what to do, and at that point you have subordination within the Godhead, which has been a heresy since the beginning. This has been unorthodox since the very beginning of the doctrine of God. You have competing wills within the Trinity, where the Father's will is over and above the Son's will and is now having to be submitted to him, not just in time, but in eternity. No longer do you have a Trinity at this point. You have three gods. That is not Christianity. The Athanasian Creed, written in the 6th century, helps us here. Listen carefully. The Catholic faith, the universal faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, is this: that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit, But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also they are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the universal religion to say there are three gods or three lords. Now, do you understand how that creed is parsing this out? Again, listening to this interview with Scott Swain, I appreciated so much that at the very outset of the interview, the host of the program said, could you give us a definition of the Trinity? And he said, no, you can't define the Trinity. You can describe it. You can't define it because you cannot define God. Because to define God would be to suggest that there is something beyond or above God by which he can be measured. And that is not a God who is worthy of worship, right? First implication of verses 17, 18, and 19 in John chapter 5. The inseparable operations of the Father and the Son. Classical Trinitarian Christianity recognizes and affirms the inseparable operations of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This does not deny that there are specific works in the outworking of redemption that are proper to each of the divine persons. For instance, you can't say, well, as the Son died on the cross, so the Father died on the cross. No, that's a different error, right? No, the Son died on the cross, the Father did not. The Spirit is sent to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. The Son is not. And yet, when each person of the Trinity acts, God acts. And so here we come to this quote by Scott Swain in an article that he wrote last year on this doctrine. Quote, "The doctrine of inseparable operations teaches that because the three persons of the Trinity are one God, each person of the Trinity is operative in all of God's external works, from creation through redemption to consummation. More concisely stated, the external works of the Trinity are indivisible," end quote. That's the classical description of that idea. To say that when any person of the Godhead works, God works. And that those works are inseparable. You can't say, well, the Son is doing this, and then over here the Father is doing something else, and maybe later on they'll get together and cooperate on some other project. No, that's not the way it works. He says, whatever the Father is doing, the Son does likewise. Is doing equally, is what the Greek text says. And this is why later in John's Gospel, Philip will say to Jesus, chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus will say, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So, now, wait a second, does that mean that the Father and the Son are the same person? No, they're the same God. So that to see Jesus is to see God. To see Jesus is to see Father, Son, and Spirit, to see the triune God. This is where sometimes people will become confused. They will think Yahweh in the Old Testament is the Father and the Son is the Messiah. Yahweh in the Old Testament is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that term is applied to each of the persons of the triune God in not only the Old, but also by implication, the New Testament. Jesus is not claiming to be the Father, but he is claiming a sameness of essence, an indivisibility in terms of nature, and an inseparability in terms of operation. Now, why is this doctrine important? Well, first, because it's biblical. And if it's biblical, then we ought to believe it. Just, and really, it's that simple. This text and other texts establish this point of truth. And if you're a Christian, you need to be concerned about truth. You don't need to only be concerned about useful truth. You need to be concerned about truth. It's part of how we love God with the mind. But second, this doctrine is also historical. You say, well, why should I believe that? Well, part of the reason you ought to believe it is because Christians have always believed it. And there's probably a reason that Christians have always believed it. In fact, this doctrine has aided the church since the very early centuries of its history to articulate and defend the true doctrine of God against heresies and false doctrines that have risen against it. And our churches are full of these kinds of heresies, right? I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be critical. T.D. Jakes is a known modalist. And thousands, maybe millions of people listen to his preaching, read his books. And some evangelicals, to their shame, have had him in their conferences and on their platforms. No. Why? Because he doesn't have the doctrine of the Trinity correct. He's denying something that has always been confessed by the church. And there are many examples of the same. There's a third reason we need the doctrine of inseparable operations, and that is because it's useful. It reminds us of the full divinity of the three persons of the Godhead. It helps us avoid the tendency to speak of Father, Son, and Spirit as three separate divinities, which would be tritheism. It puts unity back into the triunity of our doctrine of God. And so it's important for the church in that regard. Second implication, full divinity of the Son. If Jesus is working equally with the Father, doing exactly what the Father is doing as the Father does it, then Jesus is God, period. He is not a spiritual guru. He is not a good man. He is not a rabbi or a prophet. He is God. God-man, yes, but fully God. As the Nicene Creed affirms, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That is the God that you worship. Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. Listen to the first chapter of Hebrews, just very, very briefly. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to just read a few verses from this passage. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is speaking of the Son. It is speaking of God. Of the angels, the Father says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, the Father says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. And, He says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, and You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. Brothers and sisters, that is the Father speaking to the Son, referring to the Son as God who created all things. Full divinity. There is no room for a lesser divinity. Therefore, there is no room for Mormonism. There is no room for the Jehovah's Witnesses. There is no room within Christianity for any denial or diminishing of the person of the Son of God. It hits closer to home than that, though. In the last couple of decades, well-meaning conservative theologians have argued that the Son submits to or obeys the Father in eternal relationship, apart from the outworking of redemption. They have argued that there is a fundamental and eternal relationship of authority and submission in the Trinity itself apart from creation or redemption. Now, understand what the issue is not. The issue is not whether the Son submits to the Father in terms of redemption. Clearly He does. We're going to see ample passages about that in John's Gospel. The problem is, well-meaning, and I'm talking about some friends of mine here, well-meaning conservative evangelical theologians have begun arguing in the last 20 years, well, if the Son submits to the Father's will in redemption, then He has always submitted to the Father's will. If the distinction between the Father and Son is that one is the Father and one is the Son, then the Father must ultimately be in charge and the Son must ultimately submit to the Father's will. Even though none of the men advocating this doctrine would deny in the least the full divinity of the Son, the effect of their teaching is to diminish the equality and unity of the deity of Father and Son. And what I want to say to you today, brothers and sisters, is that it is not only important that we say the right things about God, but that we be consistent in our doctrine that supports it. You say, I believe that Jesus is fully God, but ultimately he's under the authority of the Father in eternity past. No. You've just created a contradiction in your doctrine that will be fatal to future generations. I fear that over time, eternal relationships of authority will give way to diminished divinity, because doctrinal digression is almost always incremental and generational. Stay awake. One more. Third implication. The doctrine of eternal generation. The eternal generation of the Son. This doctrine, like inseparable operations, has fallen on hard times in the last 20 years. We have forgotten the lessons of the past. We have become careless with our handling of theological categories. We have even discarded important doctrines because we did not immediately or clearly understand them. And that is shameful. And recently, a very prominent evangelical theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem, whose work has influenced many people, said this, quote, "Quite honestly, I find it impossible to say whether or not I agree with eternal generation until someone explains in ordinary English what he means by it, not just what he does not mean," end quote. Now that may sound very pious, that might even sound witty, but it is remarkable that this statement was written by a man who wrote what is almost certainly the most widely read and used systematic theology among evangelicals today. And he does deny eternal generation. Eternal generation is one of those doctrines that has been confessed by the church since ancient times, but is easily prone to misunderstanding and misrepresentation, especially if you think about generation like the birth of a son, right? We say, well, the Father generated the Son, like I, as a father, generated, birthed my son, therefore there was a time when the Son was not. And rightly, evangelicals say, no, we don't believe that. That's Arianism. That's Mormonism. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so we don't understand what eternal generation means. Therefore, we just jettison it. The prologue to John's Gospel settles the issue of the eternality of the Son. In the beginning was already the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was already in the beginning with God. And yet, in addition to that, since ancient times, Christians have confessed that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. What does that mean? It's suggested, obviously, by the very relationship of the terms Father and Son in designating the first two members of the Trinity, but it is even more explicitly described by the language of the New Testament. Even though the ESV and other modern translations typically do not render monogenes as only begotten, the fact is the earliest theologians in the church whose native language was Greek used that terminology to describe what was going on in those passages. He is not the only Son of God because the God has adopted many sons. But he is the only one that is begotten of the Father. And they are much closer to the time, to the language, to the context of those original writings than we are. They understood what it pointed to. Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, gives us a succinct description of this doctrine. He says, quote, "It is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity whereby he, within the divine being, is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own, and puts this second person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change," end quote. So this is not generation in time. This is not saying at a point in time the Father decided to generate the Son. No, the Son always has been. always will be, eternally generated. It is spiritual, not physical. Now, there's a lot more that we could say, and we need a semester to describe this to you. But you can at least understand what the doctrine is and get some idea of why it is important, even if the full comprehension of it must remain a mystery. We dare not discard it due to our inability to fully grasp it. Rather, we ought to confess with Scripture that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and affirm with the ancient church that the Father is made of none. Athanasian Creed again. Neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore, none after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. And then the Athanasian Creed says, he therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. And they say that because that's what's taught in Scripture. And these are the battles that are being waged. You say, well, I don't believe a creed, I believe the Bible. Folks, the creed is summarizing what the Bible says. Every heretic has his verse. Every sincere Mormon young man that comes to my door brings a Bible with him. And we sit down and we talk about these very things. You say, I believe the Bible. Amen. Indeed. What do we believe that the Bible says? You don't get to make it up as you go. You don't get to rewrite it. You don't get to innovate it. You're not the first person to read that book. Christians have been reading that book for 2,000 years. Praise God. And they've been very, very careful in unpacking what it says. Augustine wrote a series of sermons on the fourth gospel in which he dealt with this very issue. And I thought this description, honestly, of eternal generation is one of the best that I've ever read in my life. So I want to share it with you just very briefly before we close. Augustine asks, how, says someone, has eternal begot eternal? As a temporary flame generates a temporary light. The generating flame is coeval with the light which it generates. The generating flame does not precede in time the generated light, but from the moment the flame begins, from that moment the light begins. Show me flame without light, I will show you God the Father without Son. Accordingly, the Son cannot do anything of Himself, but what He sees the Father doing implies that for the Son to see and to be begotten of the Father is the same thing. His seeing and His substance are not different, nor are His power and substance different. All that He is of the Father. All that He can is of the Father. Because what He can and what He is one thing, the same thing, and all of the Father. That's a good description. You have to be careful about analogies, but that's a useful one. We need to be able to say with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. Now, you may have checked out a long time ago. Your brain may be hurting right now. You may be sitting there wondering, why in the world would we spend... This is a sermon. This is supposed to be a worship service. It's not a lecture in systematic theology. I want you to look back at our text. And I want you to understand that the reason expository preaching, systematic exposition of God's holy word, the reason that is important is so that you and I are compelled to deal with challenging issues that we would not otherwise choose to examine. You say, what possible use is something like this? It's too obscure, it's too dense, it's too abstract. And I would say, no, God forbid. God forbid that you think that way about this. What area of theology is more important than the doctrine of God? If you do not know who God is, if you do not begin to grasp what He has revealed concerning Himself, how can any of us rightly worship Him? That's why it is so important. Listen to how John himself, the writer of the fourth gospel, describes this at the end of his first epistle. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the last two verses of 1 John. The apostle that God used to write this fourth gospel writes that letter some years later, sends it to the church, and says, we know the true God. We know who He is. We are in Him. We worship the Son as God. Don't worship an idol. Where did that come from? Folks, if you don't know who He is, if you don't know who the true God is, if you don't know that the Son is the true God in eternal life, all you will worship are idols. And some people worship those idols in Christian churches. And they wear crosses around their necks. And they read their Bible every day. And they worship an idol because they worship a different God than the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's why this is important. So let me leave you where I began you, with J.C. Ryle. Listen to how he concludes his sermon. And now let us think whether it is possible to make too much of Christ in our religion. If we have ever thought so, let us cast aside the thought forever. Both in His own nature as God and in His office as commissioned mediator, He is worthy of all honor. He that is one with the Father, the giver of life, the King of kings, the coming judge, can never be too much exalted. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. If we desire salvation, let us lean our whole weight on this mighty Savior. So leaning, we need never be afraid. Christ is the rock of ages, and he that builds on Him shall never be confounded, neither in sickness, nor in death, nor in the judgment day. The hand that was nailed to the cross is almighty. The Savior of sinners is mighty to save. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we wrestle with truths that are larger than we are. We wrestle with truths that you have revealed concerning yourself that exceed our finite comprehension. And yet, O God, we worship in the light of these truths. You shine the light of your word into our hearts and into our minds and cause us to see how small we are and how great you are. We bow before you. We confess that you are God, Father, Son, and Spirit, equal, eternal, unchangeable. We praise you. We thank you. We pray that you might ever cause us to rest upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.